Well, thank you for singing with us. Thank you for being here this morning as we get ready to close out the series. Many of you are people that are people of preparation. I was on my way in this morning. One of our deacons stopped me and he said, "You would not believe all the baking going on at my house." He's like, "You'd think we're going to open a bakery in the next couple weeks, but this is what we do for Christmas." As I shared with you before, my wife, she plans every detail for a gathering. She's got timers. She's got labels on containers so we know where turkey goes, where mashed potatoes go. Preparation is important. Some of you that are athletes realize that. You prepare early before the season starts because you want to be on the top of your game during that season, whether it's playing a sport, practicing an instrument. Preparation is important. Now, we think about Christmas and all the prep that goes into that. I could tell it's coming at my house because it looks like the monster that creates these bins threw them up all over my living room. And they're everywhere until all the Christmas decorations come out and all the fall ones go away because my wife believes that she wants to be prepared for Christmas. And as a good husband, I should support her. It would be good if I did that regularly year after year. And this year, I supported her by also drafting my son to help carry all these bins. So thank you, buddy. But we're preparing this year to celebrate something that is good. That is the first advent of Jesus. And you think about what goes into that. Some of you go Christmas shopping. You're looking for that perfect gift. Who are my early shoppers? Anyone here? Who are my online Amazon-only shoppers? You buy everything online, and you tell people to stay away from the packages. They are yours, not to open them. And how many of you are my last-minute shoppers? You're like me. It's midnight, Christmas Eve. You're looking for that final gift. That's not very good preparation if you think about it, because if you don't find that gift and all the stores are closed, then you best find a card in an ATM because that's your only option. But we're preparing for lots of things in our lives. And one of the things I don't think we do very well is we live lives that show that we're preparing for the return of Jesus. In fact, as I was reading this last section in this book and I was reflecting on my life and all the work that goes into being a pastor, all the meetings I have, the work going into the building that we want to move into, the work that's done with the elders preparing a budget, I sometimes think that what slips our mindset is that someday Jesus is coming. Someday he is going to come for his church. He's going to come to judge those that rejected him, and we need to be ready for that day. In fact, this morning, we're going to be in a couple different texts, and as I said, as we get to the end of this message, we're going to give you that opportunity to respond, because when we think about what we're called to do, our mission is to make disciples, and we want them to reflect Christ's character. We want them to gather regularly in community, not lose that value, and also impact the world around them. Our hope and our prayer that if you have not been active in sharing the gospel, if you have not been active in praying for those far from God, that this series would be a launch point for you and you would get that into your thinking, because being faithful with the gospel message is one way that we show that we're preparing for eternity. One thing that why I think we lose track of this is because we're so busy. We're so inundated with messages coming from every form of social media, so many video platforms, and there's just so much crammed into our lives. I don't think we stop and pause and say, Jesus is coming. So as we move into this season where we're getting ready for Christmas, we're going to have a great time together in the next couple of weeks. We're going to have the kids program next week. Usually grandmas and grandpas come, and our kids, we don't look at that as just an aw shucks moment. That's their opportunity to share a gospel message with their family members. We're going to have a big Christmas celebration on December 19th. We hope you'll join us at our new facility for that. And we are also giving gifts to kids in the neighborhood and the community through the school, because we want them to know the love of Christ. We hope you will participate with us in those things. So as we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and we're talking about the second coming of Jesus, we want to remember what happened in Acts chapter 1. Dr. Luke writes an account of what took place following Jesus' resurrection. We know that Jesus ascended after seeing the disciples for 40 days into the heavens through the clouds. And we have this recording of eyewitnesses that said, hey, he's coming back the same way he left. So with that in mind, I want to point to two texts that we're going to look at as our jump-off point, and then I want to give you just three thoughts this morning to kind of get you preparing and thinking about the return of Jesus. The first one will be on the screen. It's Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is written by John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we know at the end of his life, as he was on the Isle of Patmos, right around, most scholars agree that are credible, AD 96, he's having this vision of Jesus. And here's some of the words he wrote down. He said, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood," talking about Jesus, "and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He's talking about him having a kingdom that's going to last forever. Then he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Jesus is coming back in a physical, very visible way that no one will be able to miss it. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think, how is that going to be possible? Well, all of you carry a video camera and video player in your pocket. I believe that everyone will be able to see him if they're on this earth, no matter where they are, because of the way the news travels so fast. And you think about this account, this is very similar to something that Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. This will also show up on the screen. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man," that's an Old Testament reference to Jesus, started with Daniel, "and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So not only do we know he is coming, he's coming very visibly, but he's coming back for his church. If you've been a part of our ministry for the past year, we did a study on the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it talked about the coming of Jesus for the church, and some thought they had missed it. Well, we didn't. They didn't, we haven't, we're still waiting for that day that he comes for the church. But we know he's coming and everyone will be able to see it. Now, I want to give you a quote from the book regarding Jesus. This is from page 157. This is an awesome quote and I want you to get this into your heads. It says, "His arrival," meaning Jesus, "will be majestic, resplendent, unstoppable, and unmissable." You ever had that guest come to your house that you're real excited and they either show up in a really bad mood or, you know, they're just disheveled because they're having a bad day and you're like, oh, all the joy sucked out of that. That's not going to happen when Jesus comes back. It's going to be majestic and unstoppable and unmissable, and that word resplendent. It's going to be amazing. And the goal for the Christian is to be ready for that. But the quote goes on to say, "His body will be human, but it will be glorified beyond the ability of ordinary words to describe." We know that John in Revelation did his best, talked about linens and jewels and eyes of fire. I encourage you to read that this Christmas season, because if you think only about Jesus as the baby or only as Jesus on the cross for your sin, it's great that he came that way, that he lived that life, that he died for us. But we have this picture in the book of Revelation of a future king that should be respected, worshiped, and even feared. So I want to give you a thought to kind of frame all this morning. The fact that Jesus will return is good news for some and bad news for others. If you're taking notes, it's good news for some and it will be really bad news for others. So let's start with our first thought this morning. And this is based on Revelation 1 verse 6. Jesus will return to establish his eternal kingdom. So if you're doing a fill in the blanks on the app, Jesus will return to establish his eternal kingdom. We read those words, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So we think about Jesus' dominion. It's his domain or his kingdom. There is no end to that. Now, we live in a time where if you go back through history books, you see governments rise and governments fall. You see kings and monarchs rise and get defeated and fall, and then a new one is established. But all those governments, all those republics, democracies, monarchies, they are temporary. See, we live in a time where a lot of Americans are fretting about what's going on in China. Whatever happens, it is temporary. In fact, they are on borrowed time. There is a time when they will come to an end. And then we look back in the Old Testament, it was prophesied through places like Psalm 145, 13, where it reads, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom," talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus. And it says, "Your dominion endures throughout all generations." We know that when he bled and died on the cross and rose again, he defeated sin, he defeated death. And there's a sense where we're already a part of his kingdom if we've turned to him and said, "Lord Jesus, you are our king." But there's also a future fulfillment that we await for. We know in Daniel 7, Daniel, this prophet of God, sees a vision and describes a man as he refers to as the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And in verse 14, he says this, "And to him, this Ancient of Days, Jesus," because if you think back to week one, we believe Jesus was not created. He was revealed. That was our big idea from week one. He's the Ancient of Days. "And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." See, when speaking of Jesus, whether in the Old Testament or the New, the Bible makes it clear that he is the king who sits on the throne forever. As I said, he paid for our sin, conquered death, but we get the opportunity to submit to him now as we wait for him to bring his kingdom into reality. If you think about one of the things we say disciples do at Bridge Bible Church, is we believe they have the integrity of Jesus. In other words, they live kingdom down, not culture up. In other words, we get our value from hearing what the king said through his word, and that is how we order our lives. If you think back to our response to the king, we were in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we believe that Jesus deserves our lives, our bodies, to be put on the altar of sacrifice so that he gets his way in us. The second thought I want to give you this morning is we believe Jesus will gather and he will judge his people. Do you know that? Christians, this morning, Jesus will gather us together and there will be a judgment that we face as believers. Now, you tell people that, they're like, "Well, wait a minute. Bible says don't judge." Nope, that's a misquote. You're listening to culture, not the king. Secondly, "Well, wait a minute. My sin was forgiven. It was judged in Jesus." Yes, it was. But there's still things that are going to be judged that we do in this life. So we read in Matthew 24, 31, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and then will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." But places like 2 Corinthians 5:10, here's what Paul tells us. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You're going to be judged for the things that you've done in the body. Now, we know that Paul also addressed this in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But we see the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to focus on that phrase just for a second. That is what a lot of scholars refer to as the bema seat, because that word bema is significant to the Greek culture, especially Corinth. We know it's referring to an elevated platform where athletes who were victors received their crowns. So it's the kind of judgment that says, "Hey, did you do a good job? Yes, your sin is forgiven, but did you take that life and live it in a way that pleased God?" We know that in modern terms, we have that at the Olympic Games. It's the medal stands. Funny story about that. Many of you have met my father-in-law. He's preached. He used to tell me all the time, he's like, "Dude, second place is just the first loser." He's like, "If I was ever in the Olympics and I trained real hard trying to get that gold medal and I got silver, when that medal stand was happening and the music was playing, silver would be absent. Where is he?" He's like, "He's in the shower. He's depressed. He lost." That's just the way my father-in-law thinks. He's an all or nothing kind of guy. So again, we have this bema seat. And we know that there's this place where we're going to be judged for what we did. Now, we know there's also a bema seat in Corinth where Paul was accused unsuccessfully before the Roman proconsul Gallio by unbelieving Jews. They tried to get him in trouble, and they put him on judgment in the bema seat. And this all took place in Acts chapter 18, if you want to check that out later. So each one, I want you to tell you how important this is. The Bible stresses individual responsibility when it comes to sin. It really does. Really does. So you can't go and say, "Oh, my family did all these great things." Or my family gave all this money to support missionaries. Or my family, you know, served teaching Sunday school for years. You're going to stand apart from your family and your deeds are going to be judged. Now, that is opposite of what we think today. We are told to think in terms of collective judgment. That's what we do. And that's not right. And then we see this phrase, receive what is due for what he has done in the body. What we do in the body has eternal significance. Do you know that? When you make a decision to share your faith through your actions or words, that has eternal significance. When you make a decision to volunteer in kids' ministry, that has eternal significance. We have so many that serve our children in this church. Do you know that by being there and teaching them and being a part of shaping their lives, you're helping them understand God's word, which can make a difference for their entire life. And if they have an impact on someone else, that impact that started with you through the power of the Spirit can go on and on and on to many generations. That's why we want to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We remember that a church or even a Christian faith in a culture is always one generation off from extinction, but it also has the potential to last for generations. So what we do in the body has eternal significance. Now look at this phrase, whether good or evil. And this is where people get tripped up and they think, well, wait, do I got to earn my salvation? No, your salvation is secure in Jesus. You don't have to stress over that. But this is not talking about a moral good and a moral evil. What is going to be revealed at the Bema Seat of Christ is whether or not our actions and service had any chance of producing real spiritual gain. So when we read that word good or evil, a better translation would be good or worthless. Did you ever try to do something with the wrong motives? Because you did that, your motives were exposed. You're like, this meant nothing. You know, I made it look like it was for them. They found out it was all about me, and now it has no impact. Sometimes that can happen when we serve God. Now, think about this as well. All the things we pursue in our culture, whether it's advanced degrees or hobbies, personal advancement at work, if we're pursuing these things with a motive, hey, if I do all these things, it's going to glorify God. When those things are measured, God will call them good. But if it was there to indulge yourself, to build your reputation, to look good in front of others, it's actually worthless in the eyes of God. And I wonder how many things do we do as Christians in this culture that aren't necessarily a moral evil, but they're just worthless. Now think about this. Ministers are going to be measured the same way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here's what Paul says. He's dealing with a church that's very immature. The sign of their immaturity is that there is divisions and battling and arguing and people being self-righteous. They would measure themselves by which leader they identified with. That can happen in a church really quickly, and it's ugly. But here's what he says. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Because we know that God used Paul to establish the church and then Pastor Apollos came in after Paul. And that's where some of the immaturity and divisions occurred. And he said, look, I laid this foundation. It was Jesus. And I moved on and someone else is doing the work of the ministry. He says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And I love how one commentator put it, they will be saved, but with the smoke of hell on their clothing. So think about that for a moment. If we build on the ministry that's there, that God has given to us, with good motives, that's a precious metal, those precious stones, with good practices, with the truth of Scripture. And if you're doing it for all the right things, for the right reasons, and that fuels your service, it's going to go into the fire to be tested. And you'll receive a reward because it's going to last the test. But if you build on bad motives, bad methods, false teaching, out of competition, you're building with wood, hay, and anything else that can be consumed by fire. And you will be saved, but you will not receive a reward. Now, this should be good news for some of us, especially because some of you serve so faithfully, not for credit, not for recognition. You have been used by God to bless others, to see the church grow, to see us get to a place where we've come out of COVID and we're doing pretty well. But you've done that quietly behind the scenes because you have a motive to please God and no one else. But I also know some of you are here, like me and many others. You were under not such healthy ministry leaders in the past. You were under people that may have been spiritually abusive. Someday their work will also be revealed. And not that we take joy in that they're going to be found out. We hope and pray they repent, but we know that God is just and he will set things right, even those who look good on the outside and don't have it all figured out on the inside. We know they will have to give an account as well. This is good news. Now, if you're here this morning, you're like, wait a minute. It's bad news for me because I'm just now realizing maybe some of my motives aren't as good and pure as I had hoped they were. Well, here's your opportunity to repent. Here's your opportunity to say, Lord, I believed in you for salvation. I believe my service to you was good, but had so much of me in the way. This is your opportunity to say, Lord, help me to become the servant that gets myself out of the way and only lives to please you. And that's your opportunity this morning. Third point, and this is a big one. Jesus will judge and punish all that reject him. Jesus will judge and punish all that reject him. Look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 with me just for a moment. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I want to key in on that phrase, even those who pierced him. Some people read that and they think, well, that's the Romans. They were the bad guys. They're the ones that killed Jesus through a Roman execution. You had a Roman involved Pilate. But Paul is actually referring to the Jews that instigated all these things that happened. Now, make no mistake, those that were involved, they're going to have to give an account, and if they had not repented, because we know one time where a Roman centurion is watching what's happening with Jesus, and he makes this statement, he says, truly, this is the Son of God. I believe in that moment, that centurion was probably saved. He recognized, based on the events, that this was the Son of God who's been murdered because of people who were jealous of him, people who were envious of him. But the Jews that instigated the death of Christ, when they see him in his glory, and they are dead, so they might have already, and they're punished, being punished for their sin. Also, too, those who persecute the Christians, those who reject him today, they are going to have to give an account, and they will be punished for their rejection. Now, this phrase in Revelation, it actually sounds a lot like a phrase in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I want to read this to you. And it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, there's that phrase again, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. The next phrase in Revelation 1 is, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's everyone in every nation who's rejected Jesus. And the question is, why will they wail? Why will they be excited? It's like, oh, this guy we haven't believed in, he's coming. Maybe he'll set things right. Maybe he'll figure out the climate or he'll figure out poverty. Well, Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse of what this judge, Jesus, will do. This is picking up at verse 11. John's writing, he says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. How many of you watch Westerns? Okay, white horse, always the good guy. Okay, doesn't matter which one, white horse, good guy, black horse, bad guy, unless it's Zorro, but that's not really a Western, but I digress. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus judges, and it's good, because he is God. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which it is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. They're coming behind him. They're coming to make war. From the mouth of Jesus comes a sharp sword which with to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. It says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God of the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you're hearing this image for the first time, this is an amazing image. This is Jesus coming back as king and as judge to conquer his enemies. And we know if you go a little bit further in Revelation, it talks about after he conquers his enemies, the Feast of Birds happens where they come and they pick the flesh off the bones of those he's conquered to the point where they can be filled no more. Now, why should we pay attention to that? Well, because when you get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, he's coming to judge and to kill those that are his enemies. It says in 20:15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which we know is the eternal judgment for those who reject God. And the book of life is not just some concept found in Revelation. We know it's God's record of those who are saved, mentioned also in Daniel chapter 12, Malachi chapter 3, Luke chapter 10, Philippians chapter 4, and Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about those enrolled in heaven. If you're here this morning, the good news is your name, if you've chosen to follow Jesus, is in the book of life, and you are enrolled in heaven. That's an amazing thing to think about. But think about this for just a second. And I love the way John MacArthur states it. He says this, those who refuse to plead guilty to their sins in this world, to repent and ask God for a pardon based on the substitutionary work of Christ, will face trial after they die. If they're still living when he returns, we know they're going to see that image of Jesus in the sky. And then he goes on to say, and on that day, they will be pronounced guilty. That should scare us. At the same time, we should be thrilled that this just king is coming back to set everything right. But we know everyone we love that does not love God, that is facing that judgment, they need to be warned and prepared for that day. Sometimes when I hear people give gospel presentations, it's like they're giving people an invite to accept this jaded, broken girlfriend. I wish I had picked up this picture. How many of you read Revelation 3 where it says, I stand at the door and knock? They've made all these pictures over the year. It's like this little lonely Jesus on the outside and family on the inside playing Scrabble or whatever, ignoring the knock at the door. That is not the picture of the king. That is an Americanized version twisting scripture, because I assure you, that's not at all what that passage is about. It's not about us playing Scrabble or video games and ignoring Jesus. Now, let's be real. Some of us do that. We're so wrapped up in our life that we ignore Jesus. But we need to help people understand that they are sinners in need of being saved. And the only way to not face that Jesus, to not face hell for eternity, is to repent and recognize what Jesus has done for them. This is why we've been pleading with you to take books and give them away. This is why we've instructed you to bring a name that you can write down on a little card this morning and turn it in so we can pray together that the Spirit would move in their lives. And this is why we should not rest until those we know and love have at least heard the gospel. It doesn't mean we badger them. It doesn't mean we try to persuade them. We just got to get them the word of God and allow the Spirit to do the work. So let me give you 3 points of application this morning. Here's the first one. Live a life that is mindful of eternity. Live a life that is mindful of eternity. One of the things that I think gets our minds off of eternity is when we start to despair about what's going on in the world around us. So we need not despair, because we know no matter how dark it gets, our King is coming. And if we are his children, he's going to gather us, he's going to bring us to an award ceremony, and we're going to find out how much of what we did was with the right motives, the right methods, and in line with the word of God. But also, too, there's another side of this. We can't let life seduce us into hanging too tightly on what we perceive as good that is here, because we find in Scripture that no eye has seen, no mind can perceive what God has waiting for us. We know from places like Romans chapter 8 that the glory that awaits us is better than anything that we will experience. It's even greater than any suffering that we'll experience in this lifetime. We should see this life as a dress rehearsal for the next. See, I had a coach that used to tell us all the time, you're going to play the game the way you practice. He'd yell at us all the time, the intensity you come to practice with, that's what you're going to have during the game. And we need to start looking at our lives as we live for Jesus, as we gather for worship, as we serve our King, as this is a dress rehearsal for what we get to do for all of eternity. It's not going to be some boring church service in the sky that lasts forever and ever, amen. That picture that's been given to Christians, that sounds more like hell than heaven. But we're going to have the opportunity to live on the new earth, to glorify God, to enjoy a relationship with Him. I believe there will be moments when we gather and we all sing with one voice the greatness of our King, and we will enjoy being on the new heaven and new earth in ways that we can't even fathom in this life. So we need to live a life that is mindful of that eternity. Now, kids often ask things like, will there be marriage? No, it says there'll be none given or taken in marriage. But I like my wife. I told her we can hang out. Second thing, we need to be mindful of our service to our King. Listen, you're not too young to jump in and get in the game. We have young people helping out with kids as support teachers. We have young people involved in the worship team. You've seen a couple on the stage over the past couple weeks. We have young people involved in our tech. We want you to get in the game, and if it's not here, it's got to be somewhere. We're connected to some missions agency because we want you to help you take that journey towards having a life that impacts others. See, in addition to that, we also need to take that inward journey and ask the question, why do we do what we do? Why do you individually do what you do? Is it to please Jesus? Is it to gain notoriety? Is it to look good in front of others? And let's just be honest for a minute. It takes courage and a rare and raw honesty to look inward. But I invite you to do that this morning. What is your service to Jesus rooted in? We need to serve being careful of our motives, our inward, inmost desires, our mindsets, and our methods. Because we can end up, if we're not careful, doing a whole bunch of things that end up in the end being worthless. You know, I had a kid in one of our youth groups years ago. They said, I'm going to start a video game ministry. It's like, really? I don't think that's a great idea. I don't think he ever did it, but it was one of those things that struck me as you love the method more than you love the ministry or the people you're ministering to or the King that you're serving. You love the method. We need to not be seduced by methods, by reputation. We need to be loving and serving and keep our eyes on our King. And here's the last one. I'm going to invite you to repent this morning. Many of you here know Jesus. I know that because the conversations we have. I know that because the way you serve, the way that you pray for others. There's many here that I am sure you belong to Jesus. But I'm going to invite those of you that have never put your faith and trust and said, Jesus is my King. I want to give you that opportunity this morning to repent of your sin, turn to Him, trust Him for your salvation, and say, you are my King. And if you've already done that, I want you to encourage others to turn to Jesus, others outside these four walls, people that you meet at work, people that you meet at school, people that serve on your sports teams or in the same hobbies that you have. You are His representative in those places, and you need to encourage others to follow Jesus. So before we close this morning, I want to give you this simple thought, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I want you to look inside and say, have you rejected Jesus? If you have, I want you to repent. This is the day that could be your day of salvation. Have you tried coming to Jesus on your own terms instead of His? You say, hey, I'm going to do it my way. Yes, you talk about grace. I'm going to show everyone how good I am and earn it. No, you need to repent. Or are you here this morning and you've tried resisting the truth? You've tried debunking it. You've tried confusing people that follow Jesus. I want to invite you to repent. And so in a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and we're going to do something we don't do very often. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you're repenting of your sin this morning, and I'm going to be the only one looking. But what I'm going to ask the rest of you to do that love Jesus and care for those that are far from Him, to take that card, and you can go in the back and grab one during the last song, drop it in this bucket, and we will begin praying as a church. We'll distribute that list to everyone so that you can daily pray that first names, whether it's John, Dave, Paul, Tony, all names of people I'm praying for. Hopefully you have names as well, that we could pray as a church that the Spirit would move. And our goal is to see this lamp lit many times in the next 6 months, whether it's here or over in our new building.